Will you remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. Our text for examination this morning will be only verse 12, but I want to sort of tuck it into its context by starting with verse 11, and we'll read through verse 13. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Father, we thank you this morning for the properties of your word, and we think of this wonderful property that it sanctifies and cleanses our hearts and our minds and consecrates us for the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we understand that in order for your word to penetrate into our hearts and minds and to work that way, we must set aside our own thoughts, our own feelings, and look to your word and to be instructed by the pure word of God. And so, Holy Spirit, cause this word now to be illuminated to our hearts and minds, and that you would give us hearts that are ready to obey this word and to put it into practice in our life. This we ask through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Many, 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 many years ago, back in my seminary days, I remember one afternoon having just a moment not to study or to work, that I was doing some channel surfing with my remote. I took a moment to pause as I was flipping through the cable channels on Trinity Broadcasting Network, as I sometimes still even do this day, because I always want to know what the other people are doing. And I will never forget what I heard when I paused for that moment upon that channel, and I heard these words from the preacher to a vast audience. Revival-style audience, if you will. And here is what he said, which has been burned into my memory. He said, if we are to reach the world for Christ, and he said it just like this, we must have a whole new concept of ministry. And then he repeated it again. He said, if we are to reach the world for Jesus Christ, we must have a whole new concept of ministry. And then just listening for a few moments more, I was able to discern what that concept of ministry was. And that concept of ministry was the contemporary widespread slogan that we hear, the every member ministry concept, or the equipping ministry concept. And at the heart of that particular philosophy of ministry is this: that what we need to employ in the work of the church is not the arithmetic principle, but the multiplication principle. And you see, if you have a pastor or pastors one by one doing the work of ministry, we have a simple addition principle or arithmetic principle. But what we really need is to multiply ministry, and that means then that we bring all of God's people into the fold of ministry, and then we commission them to go out to do the work of the ministry, and that leaves a pastor with a very small, tiny task of equipping. But as I thought about this particular principle that was being proposed by this TBN preacher, what I realized that what he was saying wasn't unique to him at all. Because at that precise time when I heard that, I was also in a class, a semester-long class, on pastoral ministry. And I will never forget that about that time I was engaging in a debate, as seminary students often do, with another one of my classmates, and we kept going around and around and around and around. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of that debate, I had a eureka moment. And that eureka moment was simply this: I put to my classmate who I was debating with a very simple question. and what is the ministry? Who and what is the ministry? In other words, the question was asking this: who does the work of ministry, and what is the work of ministry? You see, and the reason why that was a eureka moment, because that question penetrated through all of the confusion and unraveled what was at the real heart of the issue. Because my classmate was of the opinion that the reason why we weren't agreeing is because we were simply seeing the same truth from two different perspectives. And because I couldn't stand on his perspective, I couldn't see his kernel of the truth he was picking up. And because he couldn't stand on my perspective, he couldn't perceive the kernel of truth that I was examining. But as I continued to enter, work through the debate in my mind and process it, I began to realize it had nothing to do with perspective. It had everything to do with who and what. Who does the work, and what is the work? Because on one view of ministry and one concept of ministry, there is this idea that all of God's people do the work of ministry, and that the ministry is anything that a Christian can do in love to another Christian. That's one model of ministry. That's the equipping ministry model of ministry. And then there is the Reformed and classical and biblical model of ministry, which is that ordained servants and officers of God are the ones who do the work of ministry, and that the ministry is the preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments. Now, you can see from that, those are not merely two different perspectives. Those are two different positions. And they're sharply contrasting. And what was so interesting about this debate is that I was having it in a Reformed seminary. And what was even worse, that in this Reformed seminary, being taught this particular class by a Presbyterian minister, I was learning the very same philosophy of ministry that I could have gotten a lot cheaper by staying home and just listening to Trinity Broadcasting Network. In a Reformed seminary. But I wouldn't even have had to have done that. All I would have had to do if I wanted to get a handle on this other philosophy of ministry, I didn't need to pay for seminary classes. I didn't need to sit under a professor. I didn't even need to turn TBN. All I had to do was open up my Bible. Because the Reformation Bible study, which I had at that time and still have, and probably many of you have, in its commentary notes, on Ephesians 4:12 says, it's not primarily those mentioned who do the work of the ministry, in verse 11. It is the people they equip. Effective teachers help each believer to find their own way of benefiting the rest of the church. Now, you can confirm that for yourself. Just look at your Bible. You'll see that in your notes. It's not the gifts of verse 11 that do the work of ministry, the word gifts that are mentioned there, pastors, teachers, and so forth. It is the people of God as a whole that are the ministers and who do the work of the ministry. Now, just to confirm for us very quickly, this is not the Reformed view historically or classically. All we have to do is go back to the 16th century and read the notes from the Geneva Bible of the 16th century. And here's what it says. It says, he shows the aim of ecclesiastical functions, that is, by the ministry of men, all the saints may grow together, that they may make one mystical body of Christ. Very easy to compare the 16th century model of ministry confessed among the Reformed with the 20th and 21st century model confessed among the Reformed. They're sharply different. Let me lay this before you one more time so you understand what's at stake here in interpreting this passage. One, and I would argue, the overwhelmingly predominant view of this passage in broad evangelicalism and in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches today is that the people of God are the ministers and they do the work of ministry, which is merely any act performed towards another person in love. And by doing that, they build that person up in grace. The other view is that the ministers, the word gifts of verse 11, are the ones who do the ministry, and the ministry is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments. I hope you get that. Two sharply contrasting views of ministry. Now let's dig into the passage and see what it says. First thing we're going to do here for a moment is just review. Because if you pick up verse 12 all by itself, it really doesn't seem too coherent. Because literally verse 12 would read as the New American Standard says. And by the way, it mistranslates this verse. We'll get into that in a moment. But here's what it says. It says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building of the body of Christ. Now see, by reading it that way, you already understand. It's not a complete thought. It needs to be connected to something else. See, back up to verse 11, and you read forward. Verse 11 says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Now it makes sense. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building of the body of Christ. Notice how that makes sense now. So you have to read verse 11 and 12 together, and then you go on to verse 13. That also fits as well, but that's not the subject of our analysis this morning. So there's near context. Let's just remind yourself of immediate context. Obviously, the theme of church unity is in view. Going back to verse 7, a particular thread in Paul's argument is that Jesus Christ gives gifts to his church sovereignly, and through the effectual use of those gifts, there will be greater unity in the body of Christ. That's what verse 7 says. Verse 8, Paul confirms that by appealing to the Old Testament scripture, where he takes up Psalm 68:18, which refers to the Lord ascending in triumph to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and celebrates the Ark of the Covenant finally finding its resting place in Jerusalem in the temple and tabernacle. Paul looks at that and says, it's a prophetic typology of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 through 11 applies that. Verse 9 picks up the word ascended from verse 8, which is a quotation from Psalm 68:18. And it goes out of its way to say that the incarnate Jesus Christ, the one who took upon himself a reasonable soul and body and dwelt among us, is the very same person who ascended into heaven, as he says, far above all things, and then he spells out the purpose, for the filling of all things. So he says the ascension was about Christ taking a seat above all the heavens to exercise sovereign supremacy over all. And fill all things is the purpose. And we know that's simply an Old Testament way of referring to divine sovereign rule. Now, verse 11 takes up another word from verse 8. This time it's gave. And this is the manifestation of the sovereign rule now. Jesus Christ gave to his church gifts. And you see the gifts here in verse 11. Apostles. We already said the apostles were the unique, specific representatives of Jesus Christ. They are delimited historically by the criterion of Acts 21 and 22 that only a person who had been with Christ from the time of his baptism in the River Jordan by John the Baptist until his ascension could qualify as even being considered as a disciple. And then, of course, Jesus Christ himself had to choose that disciple by the casting of lots in verse 22. So we know that not anyone, just anyone, could qualify to be an apostle. Only those people who are authorized to represent Jesus Christ, to receive revelation in his name, and to speak in his name, and to organize the church. Those are gone. They're off the scene. There are no new apostles, despite of what you might hear on TBN. Prophets. Prophets are particular people who were given to the church of Jesus Christ in this age of formation, the apostolic age, when the apostles were still receiving direct special revelation from God. These received occasional revelation from God, and their role was to stand up in the middle of the sanctuary during public worship and prophesy in a decent and orderly manner. You can find that process in 1 Corinthians 14, 26 and following. We argue the prophets no longer exist with the church today because they were temporary gift given to the church before the canon of the New Testament scripture was closed. Then it refers to the evangelists. And we said the evangelists were those who possessed a delegated authority from the apostles to found churches where the gospel had not yet been preached. And so generally the line of thought is that Titus and Timothy were evangelists. Those are just two examples. And they would go out and preach the word of God in particular areas where it had not yet been preached under the authority of the apostles and were given a delegated authority from the apostles to organize churches where there weren't yet churches. The evangelists, because they're so closely tied to the apostles, and because we do not read anywhere else in the New Testament of a continuing gift or office of evangelists. We only read of two offices in the New Testament, elder and deacon. We conclude from that that there is no continuing office of evangelist. That leaves us with the last category, pastors and teachers. We said that the pastors and teachers could better be translated pastors who are teachers. We said that because one article governs both pastor and teachers, meaning it's bringing them both under one category. Second of all, we said pastor is synonym for the word elder. All you have to do is confirm that is look at 1 Peter 5:2, where Peter says the elders that they are to pastor, the function indicating the office. So pastors are also elders. They're synonyms. And then we said lastly that the grammatical construction would clarify for us what kind of elder is in view. One particularly who gives himself wholly to teaching. Now that's not to say other elders don't teach, because they do. They're clearly given that authority. They're required to be able to teach according to 1 Timothy 3. But specifically, there is in the group of elders those who are given specifically to this task and vocation of preaching and teaching. They'd give their lives to it, and they're to be particularly gifted to do that. And we know that from 1 Timothy 5:17. Now, that's enough overview of verse 11. We're looking at word gifts, and we argued then office of pastor and teacher clearly is a continuing office according to the Word of God. Now, when you understand that, those are the offices, those are the gifts, now you look at verse 12 and you see that Paul fills in their purpose and function. You see that in the prepositional phrases. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building of body of Christ. Now, here is the key issue in translation. And at points today, perhaps, it can be that your eyes will glaze over because of the technical matter of this examination of the passage. And I would say that's probably okay if you get the main melody line here. And I'm going to lay it out for you right now. There are only two legitimate ways to interpret this passage. One, the classic Reformed view is this, that when Paul says that Christ gave pastors and teachers to the church, verse 12 spells out their three purposes. For the equipping of the saints. For the work of ministry. For the building of the body of Christ. Pastors and teachers are doing all three things at once through the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. The other interpretation is that the pastors do the first thing and all of the people of God do the last two. They would say all the people of God, once they've been equipped, so-called, then they do the work of the ministry, and that in turn builds up the body of Christ. So notice on that interpretation, it is the people of God doing the work of the ministry who do the building up of the church. On the other view, it is the pastors and teachers who preach and teach the Word of God who build up the church. You can see once again, sharply contrasting distinct views and interpretations of this passage. Now, I'm going to help you understand why there are these two different interpretations. And I'm first of all going to deal with the false equipping ministry interpretation. I'm going to help you understand at least why there might be this interpretation. Just listen to the translations, the major translations we have in the 21st century of this verse. The NIV reads, "To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." The Amplified Bible reads, "His intention was the perfecting and the full equipping of the saints that they should do the work of ministering toward building up Christ's body, the church." The English Standard Version says, "To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." The New King James Version follows suit, saying, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The New American Standard is virtually identical, saying, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." And last but not least, we need to mention the hip new cool translation, The Message, and it reads, He handed out gifts as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors to train Christ followers in skilled servant work, working within the body of Christ. Now, what you cannot miss in all of those translations I just read is the particular interpretation, which is that ministers do the small work of equipping, whatever that means, and the saints do the work. And their work ends up with the outcome that the church is built up. Now, why would all of these major translations take that particular view? Let me give you the answer. First of all, those who hold this view say, well, we have to make sense of the change in the prepositions. Now, most translations, it has for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, to the building up body of Christ. So there's a change, even you can see that in your translation. And the fact is, it's reflecting what's going on in the original. In the original, the first preposition is pros, which means for, and the second two prepositional clauses are with eis, which can be either for or to. Now, I know this sounds a little heady, that's fine. But you're just getting, if you want the A-plus grade, you'll follow that. Now, there's a change in the prepositions, and they say, aha, that means change in subjects. Cannot anymore mean the pastors are doing this work. It means the people of God are doing it. Second of all, the word translated equip is the word katartismon. Katartismon. Write that in your Bible. Katartismon. Fact is, this word in its noun form is used nowhere else in the New Testament. Only here. Its verbal form is used a number of times. We'll get into that in a moment. The puzzling thing to me is, without a broader analysis of the evidence, that everybody so decisively agrees that it's got to be equip, when that's far from the meaning of this word. It's groupthink at work here, people of God. There's no reason for that translation. The last thing is the work of ministry. And I'll grant you that both words in Greek, work and ministry, are general, elastic, stretchy terms and can be applied to all kinds of different reference. I know that. I believe that. It's true. And so the only way you can get at what those words mean in context is by examining the context. Who is in view? Who is doing the work, and what is it considered to be? The only way you can figure out the meaning of those words is from context. You can't just walk into this verse and say, oh, it's obvious that work of ministry is any kind of thing that a saint does towards another person in love. It's not obvious at all. So those are the three main reasons why this equipping translation finds its way into all the modern translations. And what I would just like to tell you right now is it's absolutely puzzling to me. I swept out for you the key issues in translation. It's absolutely puzzling to me that this view predominates. This view is ubiquitous in the church. It's absolutely puzzling to me because there's very thin basis for it. Yet John Stott, who has a very popular commentary on the book, Ephesians, says, we can thank God that in our generation, this biblical vision of an every member ministry is taking firm hold in the church. Listen to that. We can thank God, he says. And notice the rhetoric. It is the rhetoric of recovery. And the rhetoric suggests, finally, in the 20th century, we figured it out. Finally, we found this silver bullet from the apostolic age. It is the rhetoric of discovery. It is suggesting that what we have done is we've discovered the apostolic model of ministry, and we're reapplying it now. That's the rhetoric. And it is pervasive. Last week, I was looking up the biographies of some ministers who will be participating in a leading conference for reformed people. Vast, gigantic, big conference, lots of speakers. And I noted that one of the pastors, Pastor Mike, his view of mission and ministry is straight from Ephesians 4:12. It's all about the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. I'm going to tell you, this interpretation, this philosophy of ministry prevails everywhere in evangelicalism and the Reformed Church. And this is, again, one of those moments, people of God, where you say, well, there again, Pastor Sautel, you have to go against the world, don't you? But the fact of the matter is, we have to get at the meaning of this passage. And at one time, the meaning of this passage was absolutely evident and clear to the Reformed. Listen to John Calvin, who will now be our segue to the proper translation and interpretation of this passage. Calvin says, if the edification of the church proceeds from Christ alone, he has surely a right to prescribe in what manner it shall be edified. But Paul expressly states that according to the command of Christ, no real union or perfection is attained but by the outward preaching. The church is the common mother of all the godly, which bears, nourishes, brings up children to God, kings and peasants alike. And this is done by the ministry. And those who neglect or despise this order choose to be wiser than God. Woe to the pride of men. That's consensus. That was the view of the Reform. Let's come back to the passage and show why that view is right. And as I said to you already, part of the struggle is with the prepositional phrases. And so the question you have to answer is, does the change in preposition indicate a change in those who are the ones doing the work? Is that what it means? Does it mean the prepositional phrases are not coordinate? That's the question you have to ask. And the answer is no. Listen to Romans 15. Romans 15. Paul says, each of us must please our neighbor for good, for edification. Guess what? Change in preposition there. The first preposition is eis, the second is pros. Same prepositions we have in our context. There is no change. Both of those prepositional phrases are coordinate under the main verb, which is please our neighbor. Philemon, verse 5, Paul says, I hear of your love toward God, all the saints, your faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you have a change in preposition, but clauses are clearly coordinate. So here's the picky little point I want to make. A change in preposition is merely stylistic variation. It is not a change. It's not significant. It's not a grammatical basis for saying, we have pastors here, and then we have the people of God here. Second of all, the prepositional phrases are coordinated together. Paul loves to do that, especially in the book of Ephesians. I'm just going to read you some verses. Just listen to this. Paul just does this so often in the book of Ephesians. It's absolutely, as one commentator says, a characteristic feature of his style. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Three coordinate prepositional phrases. Ephesians 1:5-6, he predestined us to adoption through Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory of his grace. Multiple prepositional phrases coordinated there together. Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer children, tossed here and there, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, in scheming. Multiple prepositional phrases again. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I could multiply other references. The fact of the matter is, Paul regularly tucks a whole series of prepositional phrases underneath the main verb, and they're all coordinate. They're not different things. Now, that just kills the argument from the prepositions right there. There's no other way to translate this grammatically and contextually and according to Paul's usage than this. It should read, Christ gave the pastors and teachers to do three things: the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the building of the body of Christ. There's no other way to translate this if you want to use grammar. Period. That means all the translations I just read were wrong, and they all reflect a bias. Now, the second thing I want to say is about this word equip, katartismon. Remember I told you it's only used here in its noun form? Only here in the New Testament. But outside the New Testament, guess what? It's used in a medical manual, 47 times. And guess what it pertains to in that medical manual? It pertains to the setting of broken bones. See that? So it means join. 47 distinct times, and every single time it means join. Now, it is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It is used to translate 9 different words, which have a range of meaning from establish, restore, finish. Now, what should be obvious from you, from just that analysis of the word and its use other places, is equip is not an obvious translation. It is just simply not obvious. Then you think about the verb, katartizo. It's used multiple times in the New Testament. I'm just going to scatter over what it's used to refer to. It's used to refer to mending nets. It's referred to joining church unity. It is used to refer to producing spiritual health. It is used of restoring things that are damaged. And so what you can see here from all of those uses that equip is not there, number one, and it is not an obvious translation in any way, shape, or form. That's why John Owen can say, commenting on this verse, he says, that which is affected towards the saints by the ministry of the word is katartismos, their coagmentation, jointing, and compacting into order. Now, why can he make that conclusion? Well, because that's the typical sort of thread that runs through the uses of this word. Especially here in the context. What is the point of the context here? We've already hit this. From verse 2 through verse 16, the point of the context is what? The unity of the church. The narrow context is the unity of the church through the effectual use of spiritual gifts. What are we dealing with here? Spiritual gifts. Christ gave gifts to the church, and those are specified as word gifts, and their function, according to context, is to unite or to join the church together. This is a slam dunk, people of God. Equip is a bad translation. If you have it in your Bible, I'm going to ask you right now to take a pen and scratch it out and put join. Because equip is not a sound lexical interpretation of that word. On any canon that you can think of. It is not equip. It is join. Now that brings us to the last word, or the last issue here. And that is the work of ministry. If we were to read this passage, it would say that Christ has given the pastors and teachers for the joining of the saints, for the work of ministry. Remember, the pastors are given for the work of the ministry. Now here's the big question. What is the ministry? What is the work of ministry? We've already said that it's a stretchy word. These are stretchy words. They are generic words. And the only way you can tell what they are, what they mean in context, is to examine the context. Who's in view? The only other time in the New Testament we have both these words used together is 2 Timothy 4:5. 2 Timothy 4:5, where Paul speaks to Timothy, a pastor teacher, and he says this, do the work of an evangelist, complete your ministry. Now notice here, context, it tells you exactly what the ministry is. The ministry is the work of preaching the Word of God. This passage defines it there. Context tells you what the work of ministry is. Now that has to be in view here in Ephesians chapter 4. Because what kind of gifts does Paul refer to? Word gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors who are teachers. And guess what all of them do? They all teach the Word of God. The work of the ministry here. The work of the ministry that Paul refers to in Ephesians 4:12 is the ministry of the Word of God. All you have to do to confirm that is think through how the Word of God routinely refers to the fact that there are those who do the work of ministry, which is the preaching of the Word of God, and then there are others who learn the Word of God from them. The New Testament, in no less than 6 ways, constantly refers to this work of ministry being the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. There are passages which refer directly to New Testament teachers who are to devote themselves entirely to this work of ministry. 1 Timothy 4, 14 through 15 is just one passage. Do not neglect the gift. What is the gift? It is the gift of ministering the Word of God. There are passages which indicate the New Testament church recognized teaching as a distinct office through rite and ceremony of ordination. Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remind you to rekindle the gift of God, the teaching gift that is in you through the laying on of my hands. He says in 1 Timothy 4 that it was given through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. 3, there are passages that describe distinct qualifications necessary for the task. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. 4, passages where individuals, as individuals, are exhorted to fulfill their particular calling and task. 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is a judge of the living and the dead, in view of his appearing and kingdom, I solemnly urge you, preach the word. He didn't tell the saints to preach the word. He said to Timothy, a pastor and teacher ordained and set apart and gifted and raised up by Christ. He said to him, preach the word. 5, there are passages which indicate special honor, that is compensation, is assigned to those who fulfill the task of teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17, where Paul says, double honor is to be given to those who labor in preaching and teaching. And then 6, there are passages which warn others not to enter into the teaching office. James 3:1. Be ye not many teachers. Don't you know we will receive the greater judgment? So by official title, by distinguishing right, by particular honor, by particular qualifications, by certain judgments, it is absolutely obvious throughout the New Testament there is this distinct group of people who are called to do a specific task, teach, and there are others who are to be taught. Now, this is so clear, people of God, I cannot for the life of me understand why in the Reformed and Presbyterian Church today we have a host of teachers who run, but who have never been sent. I cannot understand why we have a host of teachers with no calling and no ordination, no gifting, no authority, who are teaching in the church. We have all kinds of designer Bible study groups, women's studies, men's studies, teen studies, 30 studies, 40 studies, baby boomer studies, senior studies, study, 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 study. But where did the Word of God say? Where did it say that we're to put a sign-up sheet in the back of the church and say, who'd like to teach this group? I don't find it anywhere. What I find in the Word of God is the strictest qualifications and standards, ordination rites, examinations, qualifications, and warnings given to anybody who would dare to teach publicly in the church. And yet the Reformed Church, I don't mean the Evangelical Church, and I understand this happens in the Evangelical Church because they don't have our standards, but we have standards. We have a history. We know this. This is the classical Reformed view. And yet what puzzles me beyond all imagination is a translation that is weak and paper thin at best predominates the philosophy of ministry in the Reformed churches today. Why? It doesn't come from Scripture. It doesn't come from Scripture. People of God, this is a reminder for us that great and foundational Reformation slogan, sola scriptura, must not become for us a mere slogan. It must not become for us a mere slogan. Because the point of the slogan in context is to say that we must unite our doctrine and our practice. that we are to do in the church only what Christ has prescribed in His Word. That's what it meant. And yet today, the entire philosophy of ministry that prevails in the vast majority of Reformed and Presbyterian churches is not grounded in the Bible and is not classically Reformed. It is evangelical. It is the same view of ministry that you could get by watching Trinity Broadcasting Network. Let's start with some applications as we conclude. First of all, we have shown from Scripture, from grammar, from the meaning of the words, for analysis of context and study of parallel passages, that Ephesians 4:12 does not teach every member ministry. We have seen that. It is not a translation. It is not an interpretation. It is not a philosophy of ministry that is grounded in the Word of God. Therefore, it would be a great concern to us, the classic Reformed view is being rejected and replaced with that which is unbiblical. It should not happen that students in leading Reformed seminaries are taught evangelical philosophies of ministry. It should not happen that Reformed study Bibles are crammed full of comments that reflect a false interpretation, translation, philosophy of ministry. It should not happen that leading Reformed commentators, even as sound and conservative and often right as William Hendrickson, contains this false, unbiblical, wrong view and translation. And it should concern us that the vast majority Bible-believing, confessionally Reformed and Presbyterian churches teach and implement this. I would say to us people of God, this is an example, a classic example of groupthink. It is a classic example of groupthink theory in practice. And groupthink theory is, for some reason, it happens, and it's sort of mysterious and sort of unexplainable, how an idea catches on with a certain segment who are thought to be authoritative, who are thought to be leaders, who are thought to be right, and people almost follow like lemmings. And there is a coordinate, coherent, galvanized interpretation. Second of all, the application of this passage tells us that Christ has ordained the teaching office, and He has ordained it for the purpose of teaching in the church. Christ has ordained the teaching office, and He has ordained it for teaching in the church. And that tells us that if we're to follow what Christ has prescribed, it would be that only elders teach in the church. Ruling elders are required to be able to teach in the church, and certainly teaching elders are to teach in the church. But that's how Christ has organized the church. Now, I realize that it's absolutely permissible that in non-official church functions, in private, it's just fine that there be teaching going on. In fact, the Scriptures require that husbands are to teach their wives, that fathers and mothers are to teach their children, that believers are to teach and admonish one another privately. But the fact is, in public, in the Church of God, in its official ministry, this is not prescribed. And it strikes then at Christ's kingship over the church. It strikes at Christ's kingship over the church. William Symington, speaking about the relationship of Christ's kingship over the church and its ministry, says this. He says, though independent of man, the church is under subjection to Christ. He is the head of the body of the church. The doctrines which it is the duty of the church to believe and to profess are such as He taught. The ordinances to be observed are His institutions. The laws to be obeyed are His laws. The matter of faith, the form of worship, the line of conduct are all sanctioned by His authority. There it is. That is how the Reformed have constructed the relationship of Christ's kingship to His church. It is exercised and mediated through His Word. We do what He says, not more and not less. There's no accident then that the Scottish Reformed Presbyterian testimony from the 19th century makes this classic Reformed distinction. It says, Presbyterians find a distinction between rulers and ruled. They find the work of ruling connected with the elders. They find in the regular organization of the church a plurality of elders. They find a distinction between elders who rule only and those who labor in word and doctrine. You see, the reason why there has been the practice is because of the doctrine. There has been the practice because of the doctrine, which is so widely, so prevalently, so clearly taught in the New Testament, that Christ has ordained that teaching is through the teaching offices, which he has prescribed. And you say, well, how could such a view, which is so contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God, take root in the church? That's a great question to ask. Why did it take until the 20th century for people like John Stott to say, finally, we should thank God that we have this new theory of ministry in the church? Why has it taken root when prior to that, you can't find a shadow of it? A.T. Lincoln takes what I consider to be a sound, educated guess when he says, it is hard to avoid the suspicion that opting for the other view, that's the equipping ministry view, the every member ministry view, the clergyhood of all believers view. He says it's hard to avoid the suspicion that it is too often motivated by a zeal to avoid clericalism and to support a democratic model of the church. In other words, what Lincoln is saying is that the only way to account for it is not grammar, it is not definition of words, it is not contextual analysis, it is not analysis of the teaching of Scripture as a whole. He said, if you want to find what accounts for it, is you have to understand the spirit of the age, which rejects the authoritarian rule of Christ, and would seek then to replace that with the democratic rule of the people. And there be no offices and no officers and no formal ministry. It's interesting that in this connection, Harold Honer, who was one of the leading advocates of this at a very academic level, in his own commentary on this verse, agrees with A.T. Lincoln. He says this interpretation eliminates the distinction between clergy and laity, a distinction with little, if any, support in the New Testament. You see, here he's advocating the clergyhood of all believers, the every member ministry view, and he says the reason why we need to get rid of it is because the New Testament doesn't even teach that there are such officers and offices. And you wonder what Bible he's reading. You wonder what Bible he's reading. It tells us the bias is driving the translation and the philosophy. It is a rejection of the rule of Jesus Christ. It is a rejection of his authoritative rule mediated through his word. And yet, it prevails everywhere. Thirdly, Christ has ordained preaching for the sanctification and perfection of his church. Christ has ordained preaching and teaching to the officers of the church for the sanctification and perfection of his church. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, we'll have to come back to this next week when we now analyze verse 13 in relationship to verse 12. But here's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. It asks, what are the ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption? The answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption is especially the preaching of word, the sacraments, and prayer, which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. See that? This is what the Reformed and the Presbyterians have confessed. The ministry is through the public servants. And the ministry is about the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments. And people of God, when the church departs from it, reformation does not happen. Deformation does. Reformation does not happen. Deformation does. One of the leading churches in this country, which has been committed to the equipping ministry, philosophy of ministry for the last 30-some-odd years, did a recent survey of their congregation, which is vast, thousands and thousands and thousands, I believe over 20,000 members. And what they found in this study is this: increasing participation in church programs does not predict whether somebody becomes a more mature disciple of Christ. It does not predict whether they love God more or love His people more. It goes on to say this: a quarter of those who described themselves as close to Christ and Christ-centered reported they were stalled and dissatisfied spiritually with the role of the church in their growth. And then it goes on to say 63% of those people contemplated leaving the church because they were not being fed. You see, the false translation, the unbiblical philosophy of ministry, leads to deformation. Deformation. And the reason is because it's unbiblical. But what's interesting to me is that no study was needed to conclude that. Just listen to John Calvin's comment again on Ephesians 4:12. He says, "They therefore are insane, who neglecting this means hope to be perfect in Christ, as is the case with fanatics who pretend to secret revelations of the Spirit, and the proud who content themselves with private reading of Scripture and imagine they do not need the ministry of the church. If Christ has appointed the ministry for the edification of His body, it is in vain to expect that end to be accomplished in any other way." It is in vain to expect to receive something in a way Christ has never promised or ordained. People of God, if we truly want to be built up as individuals, if we want our church to be built up in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to become a thriving, spiritually strong, evangelistic-oriented, kingdom-minded church that is being used by Jesus Christ for the advancement of His kingdom and the glory of His name, we do not need a whole new concept of ministry. What we need, according to Paul, and according to the constitution and order of Jesus Christ, which He has established and instituted in His church, is the ministry which Christ has ordained. That Christ gives some pastors and teachers for the joining of the saints, for doing the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And if we employ that ministry, we can have every confidence that we will be built up in His grace, nourished and strengthened as a church, and be used for the honor and glory of Christ our King. Amen.